Great. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 5 together. This is going to be, we're going to jump other places from time to time, but we're really going to be spending our time expositing this portion of Scripture. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's all we'll read for right now. But today we're going to be looking at this first epistle of Peter. We're going to be talking about this today. We're going to be talking about the concept of hope, which is the title of the Sunday school lesson today, Be Strong in Hope. We'll pray both over the sermon and over the lesson and then over the hour, and then we will get right into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your house. Lord, I appreciate the opportunity, Lord, and I don't take lightly the privilege I have to be up here to be able to teach. Lord, I really do try to take it very seriously, Father. You know I kid, I joke about things, and Lord, I love laughing, but Father, this is serious business up here, and this is serious work that we are doing, both my part and the part of the listener, Father. And I pray that you'd help us to focus our minds on what you have for us this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that this not just be a primer for the main service. I pray that you'd help this hour to be something that can really help and grow and build us and encourage us in your word and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us with that, Lord. We all fall short, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us to be able to come in and focus on the task at hand. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for these people. I thank you for the ability to come here and teach. Lord, I thank you for the book of 1 Peter, Father, that you gave us something just so obviously drenched in hope that we could look at when maybe times are down or maybe even when times are up. Lord, to remind us when the bad times come of how things are. And Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray this to you. And amen. So Peter is, like I said, he is the apostle of hope. His life and his message have been giving hope to Christians for thousands of years. And if you don't think Peter's life gives hope to you, you have not read the Gospels very much. Peter helps us to understand things. Peter, by what I would assume to be his own testimony at this point, was a loud mouth, put his foot in his mouth more than really anyone documented in the Bible in the New Testament that I saw, who followed Jesus. Okay. Now, that wasn't written there to condemn him. That was written there to show you that you can fail to and still follow Christ. Peter is the apostle of hope. He is somebody that we can look at and go, wow, Peter, you really messed up here. Boy. But then we see that Jesus still used him. And we see that Jesus still loved him. And we see that Jesus, as we learned last week, didn't define him by that failure. He defined him as an apostle. That's his definition. We learned that last week. But now we're going to be talking more today about the sufferings in life. And what goes on with those. When we look at the book of 1 Peter, it's obvious that the main message is hope, but it's not just hope. It's not hope specifically by itself. It's anchoring in hope through suffering. So Peter was no stranger to the idea of suffering. If you might not have known this. First Peter was written around 60 AD. So for context, that means that, just for context, let's think about the entire account of the book of Acts, okay, where a lot of the Pauline epistles were written. Okay? The entire account of the book of Acts, all of those happenings happened prior to AD 65, which is when right around when Acts was written. Okay? Acts was written right around, obviously, would have had to have been, or else it would have been prophecy, right? So all of those things, and think about all the things that happened in that time frame. Peter was around when Stephen was stoned. Peter was around when the church was scattered. We see evidence of this very thing in this first epistle because he's not just writing to a church. He's writing to Christians that are scattered abroad everywhere. It's not just to one place. That scattering happened because of the persecution that happened in the book of Acts chapter 8. Peter witnessed that himself. Peter had to have had some kind of understanding of most of Paul's hardships by this point, and a knowledge of these things. And we see here around AD 44, Peter was imprisoned. And we see even at the end of his life, though he is not there yet at the writing of this book, history, not Bible, I want to be very clear about that. The Bible doesn't teach this. But history teaches us that Peter was crucified upside down. That's how his life ended. And Jesus warned him of that, that Peter, when you're a young man, you'll go where you want to go and you'll do what you want to do. But you know, when you're old, you're not going to be able to do what you want to do. You're going to be led places where you would rather not have gone. He was no stranger to this concept of suffering by this point in his ministry. He had seen plenty of it. He was no stranger to this at all. Now, here's the thing, though. Peter writing about suffering, trying to encourage these scattered Christians all over in this first epistle of Peter, the furnace of suffering is something Christian people in that day were familiar with, and in this day, you ought to be familiar with. We see in our lives, and are usually either coming from or heading into a storm of one form or another. So, here's the question. And this is where we're going to transition more into what we're talking about. Question for you. How do you handle suffering personally? What do you do? How do you respond? There's really two types of responses. We have the world's response. Now, this is going to take a dark turn. Please stay with me on this. The illustration in the book was less than pleasant. I did some research, and boy, was I, wow. This account I'm about to give you. So I'm going to show you an example of how the world views suffering and how the world handles suffering. So let's go and think about an account that happened sometime in the mid to late 80s. It was a Pennsylvania, and you might know the story. Some of you were alive in your adult life when this happened. Bud Dwyer. Anyone hear that name? Remember that name? Bud Dwyer, D-W-Y-E-R. Pennsylvania treasurer. Are we familiar with that account at all? Okay, so here's what happened with this individual. This individual was brought up under charges. He was the treasurer for the state of Pennsylvania. He was known to be a good man, had a family, loved his wife, wasn't one of those politicians that had a trophy wife and then was doing all this other stuff over here. He was a good man. He had a family, loved his family, took care of his kids, took care of his responsibilities. And then all of a sudden, one day, somebody came up and accused him of accepting a bribe. Now, if you accuse me of accepting a bribe, that's not that big of a consequence in my life, okay? At least physically. Spiritually, my reputation would be ruined, right? That I'm not talking about that, but there's no physical ramification to that really for me in just my life and my career. Think about what accepting a bribe means for the treasurer of a state. Well, in this case, he was brought up on charges. He was convicted of those charges, and he was sentenced to 55 years in federal prison. Man of 47 years of age, that meant it was a life sentence for him. Well, this man, he pled his innocence all the way up throughout his life. His wife pled his innocence all the way up throughout his life. His children did. There was nobody who knew him closely who saw anything to blame this man. Well, the day before he went to get sentenced, he called a press conference into his office. And everyone thought it was going to be a resignation speech before he was sentenced and sent to prison. That's not what happened that day. The man comes. He's standing behind a lectern similar to this one. 15 or so TV cameras. 25 or so different reporters in the room all trying to get the sound bites and the documentation of what's going to happen. Reads a 20-page document. And then he does this. He has a little manila envelope. Takes this little manila envelope out of it. He pulls out a pistol. And in front of an entire room of people, takes the pistol, puts the muzzle in his mouth, ends his life in front of entire people on live television. Let me ask you a question. Why would a man do that? No hope. He saw a situation where I'm not getting out of this with my life. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in prison. I'm going to send my family into poverty for something that I didn't even do. I have to end it. There's zero hope for me here. And in front of a room full of people, rolling video cameras, children seeing this in the daytime because they were live streaming or they live TV, he ended his life publicly like that in front of everybody. No hope. That you have to understand something. We live in America, in a country that just kind of generally provides a lot of manufactured hope. So that situation doesn't happen often. But what you have to understand is that when you are pressed up against it that hard in the world system, that is the natural end. Because in their minds, there is no hope in those extreme situations. And what we have to understand about what the Bible teaches is that the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter that there is hope. And He wants you to see that hope even more in those extreme circumstances. That's the difference between the Christian worldview and the world's worldview. We do have a hope. This man didn't. By the way, I'll tell you this. This man did this act in 1987. In 2010, he was acquitted. Somebody lied on him, and then they admitted it in 2010. They lied under oath. He wasn't without hope. He was just without hope. Don't you find yourself in that same position? People who are shallowly moored are made shipwrecked by storms. The book of 1 Peter was written to believers scattered abroad to remind them that there is hope. Are you suffering? Do you feel hopeless? I want to come to you. I didn't tell you that story. I could just end now and say, okay, have a great day. Hope I was an encouragement, a blessing to you. No, we're not doing that at all. I want to give you hope. I want you to be able to read this with me and see that there is hope out there. The book of 1 Peter was written to believers scattered abroad to remind them, though they're going through the same exact things, that there is hope. Are you suffering? Do you feel hopeless? The Bible says that the way that this man ended his life, it's not the way that we have to live. And it's not the way that God wants us to live. He wants us to have hope. So today we're going to be dissecting this hope found in 1 Peter. We're going to be applying it to our lives. Go with me to chapter 1 once more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me at verse 3. It's a wonderful verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, number one, why do we have hope? The Christian has a hope that the world doesn't know. Why do we have this hope? Number one, we have to see this. We have hope because Jesus has saved us. We have hope because Jesus has saved us. Now, let me say this preemptively. You don't need deep truth to take you through deep water. Does that make sense? You don't need deep truth. You don't need a theology book this big that you can't open, that you wouldn't understand if you read it. You don't need something like that to take you through the deep waters of life. You know what you need? You need Jesus Christ. And that's all you need. We don't need anything else other than Him. And we have Him fully as much as we want of Him. We have hope because Jesus saved us. In fact, we see this, and I notice this because the deeper I get when I preach, when I really get into the weeds of it, I see people do this. Wow, I never thought. But then when I say something like, Jesus saved you. Almost invariably. And you know, that is our condition. And I'll prove it. Go with me to John chapter 3, verse 1. Go with me to John chapter 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 7. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So we see here this account of Jesus interacting with this Pharisee Nicodemus. We see something that a lot of Christians really seem to struggle with. It's that they're just not content at the surface nature that God allows us to see about the gospel. They think there needs to be more. They think there should be more. They're bored with the simplicity of the gospel. So what do? Because they're intellectual, they want to think, their intellect, they want somebody to come in and plumb the depths of their intellect and stimulate their mind with information. The gospel is not designed for that. The gospel is truth designed to be applied to your life because you are a sinner who needs saved. That's what it's supposed to do. It is designed specifically to be the opposite of that. It is not supposed to intellectually stimulate you. It's supposed to be so that a child can understand it, so that it's accessible to all people. It's not a 3-hour Jordan Peterson speech. That's not what this is. But it doesn't have to be that to be amazing. And it doesn't have to be that to be incredible and completely transform you from what you were to what Jesus wants you to be. We have a hope. We have a hope because Jesus saved us. His salvation is simple. It's so simple. We get bored and we try to complicate the thing. Look at the Catholic Church. That's an entire religious system founded on complicating something that's very simple so that they can extract money from people and have power over them. We have a hope because Jesus saved us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. By what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How many of you have become bored with the fact that Jesus Christ has saved you? Don't raise your hand, please. You don't have to. I'd prefer you didn't. How many of us, don't church me here, okay? Don't do that to me. Don't lie to me. Be real with yourself. Answer this in your heart honestly. Have you become bored with the gospel? Have you wanted more? Have you wanted to go deeper than the gospel? Because the gospel is too boring for you. It's not enough for you. You want more challenge. You want more rigor. You want more something out of it. I would challenge you that the gospel is everything that we need. Now, is it all the doctrine we need to know? No. But do you understand, everything in this book, every word, every doctrine, every teaching, every account, is filtered through the gospel. Everything. Everything you read in your mind should be being filtered through the gospel. Your life is supposed to be filtered through the gospel. The way that you view everything in life, the way that you interact with people, is all supposed to be viewed in the light of the gospel. What is this gospel? It's a simple gospel. I can say it in 2 minutes. Jesus Christ came here to save you from your sin. He came on that cross. I don't completely agree with it being said this way, but some people say he bankrupted heaven to come down here, live a sinless life, limited himself to being in one body, died on the cross to pay for the sins that you created, so that you can be brought back to God and reconciled with Him, given a home in heaven, Holy Spirit in your life, and what? A blessed hope, a lively hope, the Bible says. When did that stop being enough for us? When did we become bored with that? We should not be. And we should certainly not try to complicate the matter. It's a very simple thing. We have hope. We don't have what this politician had. We have a real hope. We have a hope that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins because He loves us. It's a lively hope. We have a hope because Jesus saved us. Now, secondly, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. So in verse 3, we found that we have a hope because Jesus saved us. In verse 5, let's read on. Let's start at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice this phrase in the very beginning of that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So number one, we see we have a hope because Jesus saved us. Number two, we see we have a hope because Jesus doesn't just save us, Jesus keeps us. We have a hope because Jesus keeps us. Jesus, do you know Jesus always finishes the work that He starts? That's a characteristic of our Lord, and it's very important that we share that characteristic as well. Jesus finishes the work that He starts. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will do what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, I've got news for you. Jesus finishes everything He starts in your life. Everything. He didn't just save you so that you can go off and sin like He knew that you would and then lose you again. That's not what He did. He holds you firmly in His hand. You're His child. He's never letting you go. He always finishes what He starts. Why don't we believe that sometimes? I have some thoughts on that maybe. I can tell you, my career, I've been a salesperson for about 10 years now. Different capacities here and there. These are some interesting statistics. I've had these up on my board to keep me motivated in my offices throughout the time that I've been doing this. And this is honestly telling. Sales statistics. And by the way, if you don't like salespeople, you don't like working for companies, in my opinion. Because if there's not salespeople out there selling the thing that your company either makes or services, you don't have a job. So I think every one of us can, like, you like salespeople, you just don't like being sold. Because they're the ones that are creating the things that you use and the revenue that you have for whatever budget pays your salary where you work. So that's don't hate on the sales side of things. But here's some statistics for you. 48% of salespeople never follow up with a prospect ever. They go one time and they never follow up. 25% of salespeople make a second contact and then they stop. 12% of salespeople only make three contacts and stop. Only 10% of salespeople make more than three contacts with a customer. Okay, that's interesting. Here's why. 2% of sales are made on the first contact. That's a good day. 3% of sales are made on the second contact. 5% of sales are made on the third contact. 10% of sales are made on the fourth contact. 80% of sales are made on the fifth to 12th contact. Why is that important? Well, you have to understand, this is a demographic of people that are paid to eat. When you're in sales, you eat what you kill. That's how that industry works. So there's nobody more motivated than this segment of people to go out there and hunt for something. And even they're not doing it. Okay? So if they're not doing it, when they get paid to do it, what do you think the world at large does? Do you think they follow through with everything that they say they're going to do? No, they don't. And we take that thinking, we look at the people around us who have failed us, who didn't follow through when they said they were going to, who said they were going to show up this time and they didn't, they said they were going to call it this time and they didn't, they said that they were going to do this or that and the other thing, and they didn't come through. And we take all of that failure and rejection and pain around us and we apply it to our Lord inappropriately, and we say, well, He won't either. And that's not true. Jesus Christ always finishes what He has promised you. Always. Look at Abraham. I used the illustration not long ago. Imagine it's 1997, He promises you a child. It's 2022, still no child. Are you still trusting Him? We should, but it's probably a little bit harder in our flesh, right? Jesus Christ always does what He says He's going to do. And He keeps us, not just when He wants to, but every second of every day of our lives until the end. And that's a beautiful thing. That means you can wake up tomorrow morning and know that no matter what has happened to you, no matter if you're going to spend the next 55 years in prison, you'll know that you can spend the next 55 years in prison with the Lord. A lot more time with Him too, as a matter of fact. So number one, we see we have a hope because Jesus saved us. We see that in verse 3. In verse number 5, we see that we have a hope because Jesus keeps us. Thirdly, let's look at verse 4. We've already read it, but we'll read it one more time. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So number 3, we have hope because Jesus has plans for us. Jesus has plans for us. Go with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. I'll read that one more time with more clarity. I apologize. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see a couple of things here between what we read in 1 Peter and what we see in Titus. We have a hope that Jesus has plans for us. What plans does He have for us? What plans does He have for you? Wouldn't you want to know that? What Jesus has planned for you in your life? There's so much that you don't know. There are some things that He does tell you. And these are important things we can anchor our lives in. Number one, He's going to leave us a godly inheritance. It's a godly inheritance. And what kind of inheritance is it? It shows you in verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible. Meaning it cannot be tampered with. Undefiled. Meaning that it is perfectly pure, fadeth not away, meaning that it's never going to diminish, reserved in heaven for you, meaning it has your name on it. We have that home in heaven. We have that eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He has those plans for us. But He doesn't just have plans that way. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we see that He has plans to come back here again and reconcile all wrongs and balance the ledgers to all of our accounts for all of the evil that has happened. He is going to balance the books for you. He is here to take care of you. The Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. If evil is done to you, and you have to, in Christian faith, just kind of bite your lip and let it happen sometimes, which we should. You have a peace knowing that at some point, Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and make all wrongs right for every single believer. You have that assurance. So we have a godly inheritance reserved for us. We have a second coming of Jesus to look forward to. And thirdly, we see we have confirmation to Jesus while we are here. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Verse 1. This is the sign of the potter's house. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." So, we see there, it's not a parable, it's a prophecy of the potter. It's in the book of Jeremiah, we see there very clearly a picture of Jesus Christ working in our lives. Because Jesus is that potter, and we are that clay. And from the moment of salvation, that life, this room can't see my foot, but when you sit on a potter's area, you're pushing and you're turning, you're pushing with your foot, turning the wheel that the pot is sitting on, that the clay is sitting on. I'm not a potter. I'm failing on my terminologies, if you forgive me. You're pushing, the wheel's turning, and you're the clay. Jesus is constantly trying to mold you into the image that He wants you to be, which is Himself. That's only a discouraging prospect when you don't want to look like Jesus. You have the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, putting you on a slab, wanting to mold you personally. When was the last time you got a meeting with the president of a major corporation? I haven't. I can't get their time. I'm presuming you probably can't either. Yet the Savior of the world has put you on a slab, wants to mold you into the image of Himself. Throughout your entire life, the care, the consideration, knowing every little nuance that there is to know about you personally, the hairs on your head, your preferences, your identity, everything, He knows that about you, and He wants to take you and mold you personally into what He is. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We have hope in that. And sometimes that process that He uses to do that is not a very fun one. Because oftentimes when He molds something, that change in shape hurts. And you want to hold on to something that you've had for years and years and years, and Jesus Christ says no, and He forms you into what He is. And you have to learn to let it go. And sometimes that process isn't fun. And sometimes that process means we have to give up things that we wanted. Things that we probably shouldn't have had anyway, right? But it's to mold us into His image. And He has taken that kind consideration for us to mold us into Himself. And we have hope in that. Jesus has plans for us. He has plans for the future. He has plans for you today. He wants to mold you today. So number one, we see that we have a hope because Jesus saved us. We see that in verse 3. Number two, we see we have a hope because Jesus has plans for us. We have hope because Jesus keeps us. That's in verse 5. Number 3, we have a hope because Jesus has plans for us. That's in verse 4. So what does this mean? Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. You have this hope. It's there. We've outlined it. I've outlined it as best for you as I know how. You have a hope. You have a lively hope. An inheritance incorruptible. So what do we do with it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. I'll start at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. You, a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. When was the last time somebody saw you as a beacon of hope? When was the last time somebody who was without Jesus Christ, who had no hope, was able to look to you and see a lighthouse? When was that? Has that ever happened? If not, my question would be, why? Why has that not happened? We have the hope that others need to know. We have it. He has given it to us. He has asked us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's hope. He's trying to get us to spread hope to people. Now, part of that message is to tell them, hey, you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you're going to go to hell if you don't get this reconciled with God. By the way, I'm the same thing. You know, you have to get them to that understanding. But it's ultimately a message of hope. It's a message of salvation, and they need to hear it. We have that hope that others need to know. It's a lively hope. It's a hope that Jesus saved us, that Jesus keeps us, that Jesus has plans for us, that no matter what your life looks like and the sufferings of life, that boiling pot of suffering that you might find yourself in, you can have that hope, and that hope is going to shine a light, and somebody else who's struggling with the same thing is going to see that and need what you have. Are you going to share it with them? You say something like, well, you know, I really don't want to do that. I'm uncomfortable at the prospect of talking to somebody about Jesus because I don't want them to view me as some weirdo. Let me tell you something. Do you know the number one data point that's going to indicate whether somebody is at your graveside service is whether it's raining or not? Why do you care what they think? That's a real data point. That's the number one contributor. Is it raining or not? Nah. You know, like, that happens at your funeral. You understand this. These same people that are going to burn in hell for eternity, you care so much about what they think, and that's the conversation they're going to have in their head when you're laying in a casket. Why do you care what they think? Don't tell them. The hope there is that they can join heaven with you. The book of 1 Peter is a book written to those who are scattered abroad. It was written to give hope to those suffering believers. Are you suffering? Are you shipwrecked in your life? Do you feel hopeless? Friends, whole point of the lesson here. I tried to challenge you as much as I could intermixed in that. But the whole point of the lesson is you do not have to live that way. Jesus brings hope to the suffering, and He brings healing to broken people. He saved us. He keeps us. He has plans for us. He wants you to go tell somebody about them. Make sense? Well, Pastor's not in the room, but I ended right at 10:45. On the dot. And he's not even here to give me a pin for that. So, all right, well, that's the lesson. I appreciate you all being here. And we have 15 minutes, and then we will go into the main service.